everybody's doing fine. At least I hope that through the message that we get from the book of Zechariah, we find the place, the ground, and the motivation to be fine, to be good, to be the people of God who are working for the Lord. Just part two. It looks like it's going to be a four-part message. That's what it looks like so far. And so let's ask the Lord to lead us through this one section. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself, reveals his will, a God who guides us. We pray, Lord, that today will be no exception, that through the study of the book of Zechariah, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us. And Father, as you have done for Israel, that you will continue to do, to care for us and channel our strength, our efforts to be sourced in you and in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we started the things that we noticed in the book of Zechariah is that, unlike many of the prophetic books, Zechariah is very much messianic. That is, he is looking redemptively at the people of God. And when I say messianic or redemptively, what I mean is he is not only addressing the here and now of the people. He's actually addressing through eternity. And it's very clear from his visions, and also from the explanations of the visions, that yes, you guys are in a certain spot, and you remember that these people, they had been rebuilding the temple and the walls, but somehow stopped, the work stopped, maybe because of discouragement, or at that time the king who led them or who authorized them to start the work had died. The new king, Cambyses II, doesn't really care about their affairs, and plus he has a war to engage in. He wants to go to Egypt to win that territory, and so really his troops are more important than, you know, the people who live on the land, and so the work stops, and also there are too many enemies on the land for Israel. And at this point, you know, they have their own homes already built. They're not really encouraged to keep on going. 8 years since the last time they worked on it. And somehow, it's not lukewarmness, it's not deadness spiritually, but simply discouragement. No reason to keep going. Maybe no voice to call them to continue to labor, which is really where we usually are. You know, as children of God, there are times when we are simply lost, where we are tired, we are discouraged, where we are discontent. You know, there's something that happens in our lives, and that's not the way we want to see our lives. We continue to struggle, and really our service to the Lord is diminished, is almost halted. How do we move from there to return to God? How does God encourage the people of Israel from that spiritual lethargy to come back to him, is what we are learning from it. And so we saw there are, in this particular section of the book, the chapter 1 through 6, 8 visions that the Lord is giving to the people of Israel, to encourage them, to tell them, listen, consider this, you who are to start again the rebuilding of the temple, consider this. And he gives them 8 visions. And we have seen that in the first vision, he told them that returning to God was made possible by the promises of God. The reason we can return to God is because God promised something. The reason we as his children can return to his service is not because somehow we can find our way out of our troubles, our way out of our discontentment, but it's because God promised something. That's where it starts. He gave them a second vision through which he assures them that the enemies will be destroyed. Returning to God is going to happen, or is assured, by the destruction of our enemies. The destruction of the enemies of Israel is promised. He said, listen, don't worry about them. I will be dealing with them. You do the work. Return to the work. I will deal with your enemies. Return to the service to God. I will deal with your enemies. Whether it's your flesh, that we know God has victory over by giving you a new flesh, by glorifying our body. Whether it's the world that God has victory over by changing it once again, by bringing it through fire and renewing it, or the devil that God deals with. And that we know these things happen in the future. The devil knows this. He is certain that destruction comes. He just wants to enjoy the time before destruction as much as he can. And you are the source of his joy. The third vision, he tells us that returning to God is the privilege of being precious to him. At this point, the people may be still tired of still being in the 70 years of captivity. He says, don't worry about 70 years of captivity, because the person who brought you to captivity, when they touched you, they touched me. When they touch you, they touch me. You are the apple of my eye. Whatever happens to you, happen to me. He tells us how precious we are in his sight. When you are in those places, that's the one thing you want to also remember. It is not God against you. You are God's. So whoever oppresses you, oppresses God. Understand who is your enemy. Oftentimes, when we are self-centered, when we are self-exalting, God is not in the picture as our ally. We see him more as the one who brings a stumbling block to our joy, to our success, to our satisfaction. And he says, no. No, you're more precious to me than gold and silver. You're more precious to me than anything. I am not against you. I am for you. So in the fourth vision, as we ended last time, we have the vision of Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua comes before God with filthy robes. And that filthy robes is really the picture of our iniquities, the picture of our sins. And when we go to Isaiah, I just want to get you a picture of the sinfulness of the people of Israel that represent the filthiness of the robe that Joshua was wearing, and that also represent your filthiness. And I want you to see what is the mind of God after we go through that in Isaiah chapter 1. Here again, Isaiah is given a vision for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but God is building a case against his people. He's building a case, and I want you to walk you through that case and then present you the God who is bringing the case before a jury. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, case against, right in front of heavens, and hear, O earth. He's taking them as witnesses. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. They are my sons, they were of my family. I'm not talking about enemies here. I'm talking about my family, my offsprings. They have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. And now from verse 4 to 8, how have they revolted against the Lord? He says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Here, don't see like fire in the city, but rather it's the fire of iniquity. It's the fire of your sins that are raging in the city. Your fields, strangers, are devouring them in your presence. This is as though, first of all, I gave you the land, but you maybe love too much money. You love money so much that you sold the land, and now the fruit of the land is being enjoyed by other people and not you. And you are there in your land, but like prisoners, because you have sold it all. And other people own it now. He says, it is a desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. The whole vineyard was yours. Now you are in the shelter. And the rest has been sold and taken advantage of by strangers. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he speaks to them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are you multiplying sacrifices to me? These are the people of God. He has already showed how wicked they are. And then at the same time, somehow they continue to do the sacrifices. I guess by habit. It's been done by, you know, over centuries, through generations. Like Christians today, we pray, we read our Bibles, we say, I forgive you, we say sorry. We do all the real Christian things, but somehow Sodom and Gomorrah is within our hearts. Listen to what he says. I have enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Now it is the trampling of his courts. He is the one who has asked them to come into the court to give all of those offerings, but he calls that a trampling now. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. The incense he had said previously was a good aroma to him is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate, that's a strong word, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you have Sodom and Gomorrah in your heart and you continue to do the work of the Lord as a just an automated or just a mechanism, mechanically, this is what he says of it. It's a burden to me. When we try to make it up to God by continuing the service, but our heart is completely wretched, says, yes, I will hide my eyes from you when you pray. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from you. This is God's testimony of the people of Israel. So you basically expect a guilty verdict right there. Hey, guilty. This is Joshua with that robe. That's the robe Joshua is wearing when he comes before the Lord, and Satan is accusing him. Satan is telling partly the truth. He's bringing out all of those accusations and probably inflating many of them. And somehow, Joshua is not worried. He has nothing to fear against Satan. He has nothing to fear against his accusations, and the people of God have nothing to fear against their enemies at the rebuilding of the wall. And you have nothing to fear, even though you multiply your prayers when Sodom and Gomorrah is in the midst of your heart. Listen, verse 8. You would think of another verdict. says, come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Even though you are covered with blood, you will be washed clean. Okay, something's missed there. You just convincingly proved that I am headed for hell. And you tell me to reason with you. And you tell me at this point that my sins will be washed away. That's why Joshua can be without words, change his robes and put a new one. You sin a lot. You should know this. Maybe you do know that, but I just want to tell you, you sin more than you know. But the reason you could come, you can return to God, is because there is this one promise that righteousness will cover you and it's not going to be yours. When Satan accuses you, you say, yes, it is true. Don't fight him. Don't justify it. You're just adding iniquity. It is true. Hey, Satan, you don't know all of it. I can add more to this list. But this is the one righteousness I can stand on. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. In Micah 7, Micah asked the right question, because seriously, this is not right. This is not normal that I spend 19 verses showing you how foul you are, and then I say, let's think about this, you and I. Let's try to work this out. Now that I showed you how filthy you are, you're going to be clean. That doesn't make sense. And so Micah in chapter 7 goes, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? Like, what kind of God is this? Now, he's not talking about passing over the rebellious acts of the people of Israel, but of the remnant. You know, when we think of the remnant, we usually think, okay, Israel is a sinful nation, but God kept some faithful men and women. And those, you don't think of them as sinful. Those are the ones who followed God faithfully. There are a few of them. Those are the remnants. He says God passes over the rebellious act of the remnant. Those who remain faithful to God. Your rebellious acts. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is this? Why would he do that is the question. You remember that when I started, I tell you that God's primary disposition towards sin is peace. His primary disposition towards sin is peace. It's not to deal with it rightly. Well, he does deal with it rightly, according to his justice. But because his primary disposition is peace, it's not the answer you expect. The answer he gives is going to serve a purpose. Why does he seek peace? Micah tells us the reason he does this, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. That is the reason. That is the reason why we can walk before God filled with iniquities and have absolutely no fear. Because he delights in unchanging love. Because he delights in unchanging love, Micah would say, he will have compassion on us. Not he will apply justice to us, but he will have compassion. That means I know that my God, who cares for me, will have compassion over me. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How does Micah know this? In verse 20, he says, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Micah knows this because God swore. He knows this because there was a promise that was made. So in Zechariah 3, the last section of that vision, in verse 8, he says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, you are sitting in front of you. Indeed, there are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." This is the first mention of the branch here. And the branch is Christ. I'm going to make that case. But here he speaks of the branch as one who will be the source or the conduit of God dealing with the iniquities, removing the iniquity from the land. I will bring that branch. And we already see from Ephesians 1 that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Through the blood of Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the only medium of our redemption, of our forgiveness. When he says he passes over the iniquity and the rebellious acts of the remnant, it is through Christ and his blood. It is through the blood of Christ, and this according to the riches of the grace that is in the Father. The fifth vision we see now in verse 5, or in chapter 4, all of chapter 4 shows a vision of a golden lampstand with seven lamps in it and seven sprouts coming out of each of the lamp, and also two olive trees, one next to the other. And as Zechariah asks, what is the meaning of this? And it is told him in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." This picture, whatever each one symbolized, it's not in the text, but he says, this vision I'm giving you is representing the word of the Lord I gave to Zerubbabel. You remember Zerubbabel is the governor in the area where the people of Israel live. He's the Babylonian governor. Well, he's from Israel, but he's the governor of the kingdom. So he's like the leader of the people in that area, in that province. And God spoke to Zerubbabel to lead the people to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this vision signified that God told Zerubbabel, it is not going to be done by might nor by power. When I send you to rebuild the temple, when I send you to rebuild the city, it will be done by the Spirit of the Lord. So as God is calling the children of God to go back to the rebuilding, he says, listen, it's not going to be done by might nor by power. The Spirit of God is with you. Now, I hope we don't take it so literally as to say that he's not going to use any, you know, material things, human agent or physical resources. That's not what he means by it. You will need to pray. You will need to forgive. You will need to give. You will need to do a certain number of things, but they will not be the source of the power. As I'm going to be preaching a message, my words are not going to be the source of the power. The Spirit of God that moves from his word into your heart is the power that changes the heart. As we minister to one another, oftentimes we go in patience because we're just tired of seeing these sinners not changing. I mean, I changed. How come they don't change? Well, you did not understand where the power comes from. You really thought your beautiful arguments, your strong statements could possibly change a heart. Well, welcome to this world. It doesn't. The power is in the Lord. When you are discouraged and lost, the power is in the Lord. And it doesn't mean that you stay where you are until God changes your heart. Like many people can say, God hasn't really touched me yet. That's not what he means. because he's sending them to rebuild the temple. He didn't say, wait until the Spirit of the Lord comes and make the temple right again, or makes your hand move to bring all those bricks. No, he said, you go and rebuild the temple. But remember, it's not going to be by might. It's not going to be by power. You can have your methods. You can have your strategies. But do not trust in those. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And he says it using a certain imagery. In verse 7, he says, what are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. Great mountain, before Zerubbabel, who is just a governor, who is just a man, that mountain becomes a plain. Now think about it, imagery here. This is a mountain that will be leveled. Zerubbabel is going to level it. The question is how? And he will bring forth the top stone, an expression to say he will bring it down to level ground. He will bring forth the top stone, with shouts of grace, grace to it. Basically, he will be shouting grace, grace to it, and the top stone is going to be coming down. He will bring down this mountain to a size of a plane. Okay, you and I know physically, scientifically, that's not how you bring down a mountain. You take dynamites, you bring, you know, bulldozers, and it's done over a long period of time to be able to level a mountain, if it is even possible. But here he says he will shout grace, grace to it, and that mountain will be plain. Obviously, that's not how it's going to happen. But yet it does remind you, I'm pretty sure some of you are thinking of Joshua. Comes before a strong city, thick walls, that they are not really, they don't think they can take by war. Machinery cannot really bring those walls down at Jericho. It was just too high and too thick. And so God gives them let me say it humanly speaking, a ridiculous proposition. Go around the city and then shout. Now I know I really need to have the word of the Lord like audibly for me to do that. But he tells them things that, you know, you do have to trust in God to do something like that. To walk around a strong city and then shout on the seventh day, hoping that this is coming down. He's telling us things like this. That's what he means by, it is by my spirit. You may have the power, but you have to trust in the spirit. You may not have the power, but you have to trust in the spirit. That means whether you do have the means or not, your attitude must be an attitude of faith in God. Look at the Apostle Paul. Paul had the means for many things in ministry. He had the gifts of the Spirit he could use. But when he prays for something, for a thorn to be removed from him, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you, what does he say? I will rejoice in my weakness. I will rejoice in my weakness. Why? Because in them your power is perfected. Because when I am weak, you tell me that when I am weak, then I'm strong, because your strength is going to be effective. So I don't care whether I have the actual physical strength or not. Your strength is the one I want. That's exactly what he's telling them here. We cannot return to God, to the ministry, to the Lord, except by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul says also in 2 Corinthians 10 that For we, though we walk in the flesh, though we do things in this world materially, he says, we are not waging war according to that flesh. Though you can go to seminary, you will not minister according to that power, but rather according to the Spirit. Though you can be endowed with great patience for people, you will not work according or minister according to that patience, but according to the Spirit who can use it. Otherwise, like Paul says, we can boast in those gifts. Remember in Ephesians 1, he tells us that in Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world. In him, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 14, or the second last section of this vision. He speaks of Zerubbabel. Now here, he tells him of two olive trees that are on the right of the lamp and on its left. And he asks for the meaning of these olive branches. And so God tells him, well, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The anointed ones here literally would be the sons of oil. These are the two anointed ones. Of course, many meanings could be made of that. I tend to think he's speaking of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel that he's mentioning in this particular vision, and Joshua in the previous vision. But the two represent the two priestly offices of Christ, the priest and the king. He says, now those two branches represent that. But one thing that you want to take out of this passage is that these are the two both anointed and people who are standing by the Lord, people who are faithful to God. These people have been set apart. These people have been made special to stand before the Lord. And that's why in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it tells us that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been anointed in Christ. For what reason? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. So that we can walk faithfully before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ himself, to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. So here he tells them, he shows them the vision of one who will be doing, working by his Spirit, and these ones have been set apart, anointed, and standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And then in the next vision, in chapter 5, the sixth vision, we see of a flying scroll. We see of a flying scroll. Now, they didn't have it back then, but there was a time also here when we had these ads, you know, planes with a banner flying over the sky to advertise something. Big letters. Everybody would see it. It would fly over the city. Now, here, there are flying scrolls. Scrolls are usually, you know, rolled and stored somewhere. These ones are not rolled. They're not stored. They are flying around the land. And they are wide. 9 feet wide by 4.5 feet, 9 feet long by 4.5 feet wide. And somehow they speak something. This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. So there is a curse on those. There is a judgment on those scrolls, and they are going around. Everybody will see it. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, and everyone who swears will be purged away. Those are the only two sins that are mentioned there. Obviously, it's not meant to be exhaustive, and those scrolls are definitely not speaking of only stealing and swearing. But one thing specifically about those sins is that there is something secret about them. Usually, the person stealing doesn't advertise. And the person swearing doesn't advertise that he's swearing falsely. These are things of deep motives. You do things, stealing, nobody knows. You say things, you pretend, nobody knows because you're swearing, right? So by swearing, you are trying to convince people you're telling the truth. But really, you are lying. Now, if you can actually pull that off and people believe you and people don't know or don't find out, he says that will be flying over the city. The condemnation of that sin will be evident. It will be obvious. God's judgment is going to be in bold letters, big letters, exposing the secret dealings of men. Now, he could have spoken of pride or faithlessness or idolatry, murder, you know, those big ones, but he only covers those that we could easily hide and that are not obvious. You know, we tend to see, if you ask people, you know, give me the name of an evil person, I can tell you one of the top three names, well, at least in the top three names, Hitler is going to come. We always look for those extreme guys, or maybe a serial killer is going to come. Not the regular guy. Not Gandhi, if he's regular. He's not regular, by the way. But not the Mother Teresa, seems to be respected by everyone. Not Nelson Mandela. No, they will talk the evil guys. The dictators. But not the person who's actually talking to you. They're not going to put themselves in it. But here, this vision is to really speak of everyone who knows that they have done something wrong and nobody else knows that. That covers practically all of us. And he says that is going to come out in Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden. Everything that is good or evil, he will bring out. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that listen, don't judge one another. Just wait. The Lord is going to bring out all of the hidden things. Every secret of men's heart, he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come from God. Now, he's saying that we all know we do something bad. Yes, we may pretend like the world is doing today. We're trying to move, turn bad into good. But he says we don't. We know. Remember in Romans 2, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. So even the Gentiles know. Everyone has somehow the law in their hearts. Somehow they know what is right and wrong, even if they say something different. So this vision is saying, I'm going to have that fly over the land. Everybody's going to know that. Today you hide, tomorrow he exposes. I believe God is telling us, as you return, because remember, he's speaking to the people of Israel who are to return to rebuild the temple. And he's telling them, listen, when you return, I want your heart completely. Don't come with your hands only. Don't come with your skills only, just your know-how, your experience, your gifts. That's not what I want. I can have that 1,000 times over. I can send people with, you know, more gifts than you. I want your heart. I want your heart. When you are in those places of struggle, how you come back is much less important than the heart that is coming back to God. What you do in coming back, do I say sorry to this person? Do I just start, you know, being involved in the ministry? We have a lot of things that we can suggest that you do to help you. But God, the most in is your heart. You remember, God doesn't want people to be hypocritical. You remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10? This is someone who has the intention to go to God. He wants to have eternal life. And he says, how can I do to have this? God said, oh, that's easy. Just obey the commandments. He thinks, oh, I did all of that. I'm good. What else? And you could see Christ going, okay, well, he thinks he's doing all of that. And so Christ tells him, there's one thing you lack. But it's actually a test. He says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He gives him an alternative. He says, you do have treasure here. I'm asking you to have treasure in heaven. And after the test, he tells him what is actually lacking. Come and follow me. And then verse 22 says, but at these words, the young man was saddened. Saddened means that there is a self-admission, at least he admits to himself, of his faithlessness. He was sad, and then he went away grieving. This is the public admission of his faithlessness. He had much property. He had already a God. He was already serving a God. You're telling me, you mean, to go to heaven, I have to worship you? You need to be my God? I already had one. So really, he wasn't looking for heaven. He only was looking for a way to enjoy his God longer. Which is oftentimes the way we come to God. We want God to give us a longer rope to do the things that we were already serving. And so Christ turns to his disciples and says, listen, this is going to be difficult for somebody who already has God to follow, to come back to me. It's going to be hard for a rich man to turn to God. And he says, okay, well, but that's kind of hard standard, because if you put that standard on everyone, nobody's going to stand. And he says, precisely, that's what I'm saying. It is by God. It is through God. With you, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, it is possible. God wants us to follow him from the heart, not like the rich young ruler, but that we give our hearts to him. And as we give our hearts, we will be willing to forsake the earthly things and accumulate heavenly treasure. We do accumulate heavenly treasure. You remember that after that conversation, some of these apostles would say, hey, Lord, we have left everything and we have followed you. And he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. This is the family of God, along with persecutions. I love this. In this present age, you will receive a new family, you will receive blessings, right? With persecutions. He's not going to take them away. But he says, but in the age to come, eternal life. Bring back to perspective. Now reason with me. That's what he's saying. Reason with me. Which is better? With all of those iniquities of yours and Christ's righteousness, you flip to this side, you get his righteousness and all the benefits that come with it for eternity. I think he's telling us, let's do the grade 3 math here. This is very simple. Because our little gods are the result of the love of ourselves, Vision 7 depicts that the kind of heart that would lead you to be resistant to returning to God from the heart. Because we can return to God in time. I mean, we've seen each other returning to God from places of struggle, but it's not usually from the heart. It's just maybe people know of your struggle, so you want to give a good impression, or you're trying to convince yourself you can actually do it, or for whatever reason. But here he says, listen, the reason it's so hard for you to return from the heart is in Vision 7. In Vision 7, it is the picture of a basket with a woman in that basket. The basket is called iniquity, the woman is called wickedness. That basket and that woman are being led or carried by two other women in verse 9 that came out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. Obviously, they're not angels. And they lifted up this basket between the earth and the heavens. And he says, I said to the angel who was speaking, where are they taking this basket? And he says, no, they went to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will sit there on her own pedestal. Isn't that the culture today? We take wickedness and we elevate it to what is right. We make it honorable. So that's what's going to happen. The thing is, when you love yourself that much, you're going to elevate your own iniquities. You're going to make them right. You're going to find excuses, justifications to make yourself right and other people wrong. And usually those who are wrong are the ones who do things that you have an ease to overcome. They are the ones who are wrong. But when you struggle in an area, we can understand that, or either we call it right or we remember grace. But we don't remember the grace when it's other people struggling in their own lives, in their own ways. He says, this is the reason. I'm showing you the picture of somebody who loves themselves and who elevate themselves. Those are the ones who will have a hard time returning. I want you to return from the heart. I want you to to reject that love for yourself. I just want to nuance it here. When I'm saying that we need to reject that self-love, it is with a different pull. You remember in Ephesians 5, when he speaks of the husband who loves their wives as their own bodies, he says he who loves his wife loves himself, right? And no one, he says, ever hated his own flesh, but he does what? He nourishes and cherishes it. So somehow there is a way to deal with our flesh. He's not asking us to love our wives like we sin in our flesh. So there is a self-love that is healthy. What he's saying is nobody teaches you to love yourself. You are born with it. You are an expert in loving yourself. But he says there is an area in caring for yourself, not feeding yourself and indulging, but caring, nourishing yourself. The way you do that, do for your wife. So there is an area of self-love that is healthy, but by and large, this is probably the only text that speaks of self-love in some form of good light. But by and large, self-love is really wretched. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 1, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." This is it. We are in the last days. Just in case you didn't know. "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous." If you recognize yourself there, just know that it's normal. This is the last days. We all, you know, dangle between all of these. "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness." He doesn't want you to come with a form of godliness and deny the power that is in it, the Spirit. Don't come with a form, but follow the Spirit of God. God is the best caretaker of your body. If you care for your body, give it to God. Leave it to Him. He will take care of it much better than you ever could. The eighth vision wraps it up. This is the vision of God showing four spirits who are going through the land using four a chariot of horses, different colors, but going around across the land. And here they go in the north and they bring judgment, these horses or these spirits, and they come with good news. God's judgment was brought in the land of Israel, and it says that the wrath of God is appeased. The wrath of God is appeased. To the people who are to return to God, He says, "Listen, God is angry no more because His justice has been done." When we come to God, we come before Him because we know justice has been done. Which means we do not deny our sinfulness, our weaknesses. When you deny them, you deny the justice that comes with it. It's easier for us to go to God in repentance when we know two things: that God delights in unchanging love, right? He will have mercy on me. That's why I can come. I can repent. But also that God's justice has been done, satisfied. That's why I can come. That's why I can return to service. And in Christ, we know this to be true. And I want to tell you this, folks. Every time we struggle to return to God, we deny the very Christ we proclaim. We deny the very Christ we proclaim. We either deny the perfection of His sacrifice, the totality, the completion of His sacrifice, the power of His sacrifice. We deny something about Christ when we resist repentance towards God. Because it's all dealt with. I mean, this is take off your filthy garments and put on new clothes. If you have people accusing you, Satan accusing you, and just wearing down your conscience, it's not the time to go down. It's time to stand up. Say, yeah, you're right. Christ did that. He told me everything. The robe I'm carrying right now, I'm wearing, is Christ's righteousness, not my own. So by not bringing my unrighteousness before God, I'm actually denying also this new robe He's putting on me. So these eight visions end in chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, as a picture of this branch He was talking about when He mentioned Joshua, the high priest. But thing is here, he says, take silver and gold and make a crown with it and set it on the head of Joshua the high priest. Now this is weird because priests don't have crowns. Crowns are for kings. Not in the Old Testament, never was intended to be like that. And so here we know it is not for this man. It says, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, will build the temple of the Lord. If you remember, in chapter 4, he spoke of Zerubbabel, the governor, who will do those things, who will come with the power of the Spirit, the power of God to accomplish that project. Now he says, put it on Joshua. And there is a man called Branch who will come and build the temple. Okay, that's weird now. That's two names and confusing actors in this picture. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Okay, that's not a person. This is not a human being. This is neither Joshua nor Zerubbabel. This is not a governor and not a high priest. This is a mighty king. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder of the temple of the Lord in Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So if you obey by going to rebuild the temple, I tell you all of these things will be true. And Isaiah had already has spoken of those things. Actually, Jeremiah and Isaiah mention a branch like this in Jeremiah 33. He speaks of, he says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness on earth. It's not limited to Israel anymore. It's going to be to the whole earth. Isaiah again in chapter 11 verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of God, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor by a decision by what he hears, his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. So this is a judge who's going to be compassionate. Obviously he's speaking of one who comes later on. In 53, Isaiah again speaks of a tender shoot like a root out of parched ground. And the parched ground is us. Okay? Parched ground means dry. There's no fruit in it. There's nothing that grows out of it. It gives no profit. And somehow, you can see the beauty of a shoot coming out of parched ground. You wonder, where is life in this God-forsaken land? And then this little branch comes out, or a flower comes out. It's simply beautiful. He said, this is Christ. You are barren spiritually, but Christ is our fruit. He is our everything. He says, come to me. Come to me. The branch that I will set from your midst, because Christ will come from people. He's a man that God is setting apart to redeem mankind. So what is your strength in your battle against sin? What is your strength when you return to the Lord? When Satan accuses you, when you have all sorts of ailments, difficulties, weaknesses, stumbling blocks, when you are discouraged, you feel that it's too hard, what causes you to come back? God says, I have promised. His promise will stand, can never be broken. None of your weaknesses, of your difficulties, can can ever stop the work of the kingdom. Just like the Apostle Paul. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Oh Lord, I can't do this. I can't do that. I know you can. I didn't say you could. I say I want you to follow me. You guys know how to fish fishes? Come to me and I'll make you fishes of men. Not makers of men, fishers of men. I convert them. You simply pull them up. So if you don't know how to do anything, that's a good start. If you can admit you don't know that, that's a good start. But that's not where you stay. You go to the Lord who can do all things. You know, to the one that we remember on a monthly basis, there is a reason we have this ministry that the Lord gave us in His Supper. It's one of the most beautiful ministries we would ever have to deal with and enjoy. See, and I hope that many churches are reminding themselves of that today. I know many churches will do it on the first Sunday of the month, many on the last Sunday. But we love to celebrate the Lord's Supper because this is our raison d'être. This is why we are here. This is why we can stand before sin and say, there's nothing you can do to me. I'm not a boastful person, but I can tell you, I'm boastful when it comes to sin and Satan. I'm boastful. There's nothing you can do to me.